Let's pick up where we left off in the first book of Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is continuing on with the same train of thought, the same theme that he's been addressing, I guess, almost from the beginning. Because he was basically rebuking the Corinthians because they had divided themselves up into groups, and as they did that, they showed that they were spiritual immaturity, and some of them were saying they were Paul, some of them were Apollos, some of them were Peter, some of them were of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Well, he's continuing to address that right now, and now he wants to make it abundantly clear that, Paul and Apollos and Peter and all the rest of the apostles and the leaders, they are really supposed to be the servants of God. You're not supposed to look at them as your final authority by any way, shape, or form or stretch of imagination. So that's what he's saying when he picks up on this theme of chapter 4, when he says, in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, before we go any further, let's just back up a little bit. And he says here, in that verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So, he's telling them, look, don't look at us, the different leaders, Apollos and Paul and so on and so forth, as being your supreme authority, but look at them as being servants of God. And I've said this many, many times over the years, that a servant is a person who does the will of another. And a steward is somebody who is entrusted with certain responsibilities in regards to taking care of his master's goods or his home or his, whatever it may be. This is what Paul refers to himself as being. And that kind of undercuts people's, notion that they're going to latch on to some leader and claim that he's going to be their final authority, when you recognize that these people are nothing more than God's servant. But what's interesting to me is that verse 2, he says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, of course, the world would look at this situation and say, well, a steward is somebody who should be found who has a great deal of expertise, a great deal of talent, a great deal of ability, a great orator, a great speaker, on. But basically, he's saying that the major qualification, as a matter of fact, the only qualification for a steward or a servant of God is that he be found trustworthy. That says it all. Somebody who's trustworthy, somebody who's dependable, somebody who's faithful, somebody who has integrity, who's honest. This is the type of person that is to be a servant or somebody in a position of stewardship. And remember, it was Jesus who said, hey, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in big things. It applies all across the board. If you lie about little things, you will lie about big things. If you steal little things, you'll steal big things. If you are dishonest in little things, rest assured you will be dishonest in big things. That's the acid test. I mean, are you honest? Are you showing the utmost integrity in the little things in life? Because if you do, then you can be entrusted with bigger things. That's really all important. I mean, I think I've mentioned this before over the years, but it always impressed me when I read this story about, a true story about vice president of the bank who was going to promote this up-and-coming young executive because he was so talented. And he got in line behind this young executive one day in the cafeteria line. And as the young executive was going through the cafeteria line, he took a pad of butter, 5-cent pad of butter, and he slipped it under his bread so that the cashier wouldn't see it. And the vice president of the bank was right behind him, and he saw that. And he thought to himself, I'm not going to trust this guy with the millions of dollars in my bank if he can't be entrusted with 5 cents. And so the guy never got the promotion. But I thought, that was a wise vice president as far as I'm concerned, because this guy stole something that was almost worthless. But again, it shows you what's in his heart. And it applies to the church as well. You know, we really have to look at ourselves when we serve God. You know, it's a matter of, hey, are we trustworthy? And are we trustworthy in little things? I have to recognize it. God's going to judge me not on, let's say, the apparent success, but on my faithfulness to being his servant, being his steward, and being entrusted with his word. And this is what he's going to judge me by. And he's going to judge us all on that same standard. You know, he's not going to look at a man's work and say, well, you sure accomplished a lot. He's going to look at it and say, well, were you faithful? Were you honest? What were your motives? Did you do it out of love for me? Or was it out of ulterior motives and so on and so forth? So this is what Paul is driving at here. But the significant thing to me is the characteristic that he points out is basically, hey, being what? Being trustworthy. Being a man of integrity. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for people who are who have a great deal of ability when it comes to being stewards. And he says here in verse 3, he says, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now he's talking to the Corinthians because they had already basically passed judgment on Paul. When they were saying, well, we're not of Paul, we're of Apollos, or we're of Peter. Well, then, in a sense, they've passed judgment on Paul by just simply making a choice of somebody else. And if they made a choice for Paul, then they passed judgment on Apollos. And so, basically, I think what Paul is addressing here in this particular verse is the fact that, okay, there was many people who said, well, they're not of Paul, they're of somebody else. So he has this, in verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I did not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, what he's saying here is basically, he's saying, my conscience doesn't convict me of having done anything wrong. But he qualifies that to say, that doesn't necessarily mean that I am acquitted before God. And the reason he says this is why? Well, because your conscience can be seared. Your conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. That's what Paul says. Your conscience can deceive you. And let's face it, we're told in Jeremiah 17 that, hey, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Nobody can really know the true motives of the heart but the Lord. So I'm sure, you know, it's one of these types of situations that if you were to go take the famous poll and ask everybody that you meet, hey, do you think you're going to heaven? I mean, you would be hard-pressed to find somebody who's going to say, no, I'm going to hell. And if I die tonight, I'm going to hell. You know, I know it because that's where I deserve to go. You won't find anybody that says that because people view themselves not only as being good, but their conscience very often is not the right indicator because, especially living in today's day and age, a person's conscience can very easily be seared or twisted or distorted because we're living in a day and age where we're calling good evil and evil good. And you do that long enough, and if people start practicing evil and calling it good, then their conscience becomes numb. It becomes deadened. It becomes really kind of useless. It's like a busted compass. Well, Paul said that he feels in his conscience and his heart that there's nothing that he's done wrong before God. But that's not going to acquit him. What is going to acquit him is the fact that he's going to stand before God, and then God is going to bring to light everything that's hidden. He's going to turn the light on so that he can see the hidden motives of everybody's heart. You know what? I kind of look forward to that day in this respect. I am so sick and tired of what I see in the world today. I am so fed up with it. And I am so fed up with what has happened in the past, where it seems like so much injustice and so much wrong and so much evil and so much wickedness has gone unpunished, has not been corrected, has not been rectified. It seems like, you know, the longer I live, the more I'm convinced I am of there being an eternal hell, because I'm convinced of it. You know, not just simply because of God's word, that's enough, but just looking at what's going on in the world. and how men can be so incredibly unjust and inhumane to their fellow man, and how all this is going to come out and it's going to be judged, and it's going to be a retribution for this. Not only is there going to be rewards, you know, for those who do good, but there will be tribulation and distress, as Paul said in Romans, for those who do wickedness and those who do evil, whether you're Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. So in that day, I look forward to that day, because to me it's like that day is the day when truth will win out. That's what I really long for, is for truth to win out. I mean, how many Christians are suffering today because of injustice, because of so much of what's going on in terms of this God-hating world? And how many Christians have died in the past or been murdered or persecuted or in prison, tortured for their faith in Christ? And there's got to come a time when all this is exposed and the world sees that, hey, these people were on the right side, and that God's word was 100% accurate, 100% true. And you can't take God's word and torture it and twist it and pervert it and deny it to get it to fit your own preconceived ideas of the way you want things to be. I mean, this is what I long for, is a day when we will stand, everybody will stand there, and everybody will see that what he said, he meant. And he meant exactly what he said. And then everybody who believed in him and put their trust in him, they're going to be vindicated. And then everybody, I don't care whether they're the Hollywood idiots, I don't care whether the academia is, you know, useful idiots, I don't care whether the media, I don't care whether all of these cultural elites, all of these people, these self-righteous, proud people who hate Christianity and the Bible and what it says and what it stands for, they're going to stand there before God, and they're going to see themselves for what they are. And the universe is going to see them for what they are. You know, and to me, I mean, that to me is a day that I look forward to. Not because I want anybody to be punished or anybody to receive divine retribution or anything like that, but it's a day that the truth will finally win out. Finally. You know, when the truth of everything will be known to all men, and you won't be able to hide it anymore. So when he says, it's almost like when Christ comes back, he says he's going to, you know, use the light to expose the hidden things within man's heart, so that everybody will see. Everybody will see the truth. You know, because one thing I've often thought about, I've thought about it so often, but I just think to myself, I try to imagine what hell is like, and take what is said in the scriptures. And, you know, it's going to be terrifying enough, torturous enough. But there's one thing that I believe firmly, that God will not allow anyone in hell to possess, and that's a sense of self-righteousness. That's a sense that, hey, I don't deserve to be here. That's a sense that, hey, I've been framed, I've been set up, or, you know, that whole... I really believe that everybody in hell will not only be convinced or convicted of their, that they deserve to be there, but they will see everybody else that they deserve to be there too. There will be no one who will have this sense that, hey, God is unjust, that God has done me wrong. You see what I'm saying? He's not going to allow that. You know, it goes on constantly today, but he's not going to allow it then. That to me is going to be the hell of hell. So just knowing that, hey, I'm here because I deserve to be here. I can't blame this upon anybody but myself. Anybody, you know. And then he says here in that verse, in verse 6, it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Paul's for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You know, this is something that any Christian's got to keep in mind. I look back on my Christian experience and everything that I've learned intellectually. I've learned from somebody else's hard work. I've learned from reading or studying or applying myself. But it's been somebody else who's gone before me who's done the work. So, you know, everything I've learned from somebody else. I can't sit there and boast and say, I've just got this all on my own. You see? Now, sure, my own personal experience in life, whether it be the heartbreak, the disillusionment, or the struggle, or whatever, that I can say, well, I've learned that on my own because simply it's been my experience. But everything I've learned intellectually has come from somebody else. So there's no point in me boasting about it or feeling proud about it or feeling superior about it because it's been somebody else who's pioneered the way and I've learned something from. That's why I just have this unquenchable thirst for knowledge. In other words, I just feel like, hey, teach me something. Teach me something I don't know. Teach me something about God I don't know. If somebody can do that, I want to sit down and listen to them. I want to sit down and read what they have to say, you know, because I really desire that. I really hunger for that. I really thirst for that. Tell me something about God that I haven't already learned. Not like, well, I know it all because I know virtually nothing. But when somebody can teach me something, man, I am really appreciative of that. I don't care whether it's listening to a tape or listening to somebody on the radio or reading a book or, you know, doing my own studying. I just want to know more about God. I have to go out there and study to get it. But still, the effort that I put forth, I learn from what other people have learned. So, you know, everything we learn in life, we learn basically from somebody else. And that's what Paul's saying here. Hey, man, don't get all puffed up and don't get all arrogant. And don't pit one against the other. Because, everything you've learned, everything you know, you owe it to somebody else. You see? I mean, it's as ludicrous as me as a child coming into the world and feel like, hey, I've done this all on my own. You know? Well, really, what have you had to do with it? It left on verse 8 says, You are already filled, and you have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become spectacles to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. Okay, now, this is going on with the same thing. The problem with the Corinthians is they had become arrogant. They had become puffed up. They had a sense of superiority. And Paul's now making this contrast, and he's doing it sarcastically. He's saying to these people, well, you know, you people feel like you've already arrived, but look at us. We're apostles. I mean, we are the dregs of society. We are the scum of the earth. We are, you know, the least, the last, the lost. We are the ones who are imprisoned and persecuted and hated and reviled and so on and so forth. So he's making this contrast to try to, I guess, to open their eyes. He's saying, I'm not trying to shame you, but I'm trying to get you to see the truth of what's going on here. Okay, that you people have absolutely no right whatsoever to feel arrogant and to divide up the body of Christ by saying that we're a particular person, and because that gives you a sense of superiority. And I see it today. You see it among the denominations, don't you? I mean, I see it. I'm so tired of it. I mean, it's nice to know where a person goes to church, where they fellowship, but I just don't like to even tell people, you know, because I just feel like, hey, I have seen so much ignorance, so much incredible ignorance, you know, over the past 30 years when it comes to people feeling like, well, our particular denomination, our particular group, our particular church has it all together and other people don't. You know, one thing I've learned over the years is this. I've wondered to myself, why is there so much division in the church? Why is there such tremendous variations within the church? And, of course, that variation causes a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of conflict. But I think to myself, you know, in a sense, God in his infinite mercy, you know, I think it was his perfect will that there not be a divided church. I really do. But I think that just like with Israel, it was God's perfect will that Israel never become divided. But what happened? But because of sin, they got judged and the kingdom split. They had the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and so it became divided. Right? Same thing that happened to the church. The church he wanted to be as one. But then, because of the pride, because of sin, the church got divided. Well, God didn't just jump from one to another. He's still in these particular churches, even though it's so fragmented, it's still his body. But I also think that, you know, God allowed that for another reason, too. And I think it's because if you look at human nature, if you look at human beings, there is such a tremendous variation in terms of people's personality, in terms of people's culture, in terms of people's upbringing, in terms of people's preferences, and so on and so forth, that God, you know, he kind of stoops to conquer. And it's just like, hey, there's obviously a great number of people who wouldn't feel comfortable in this Bible study, all right? But they go somewhere else where, let's just say, there's a lot of praise and a lot of hallelujahs and a lot of praise the Lord and a lot of people that, a lot of singing and so on and so forth. Well, that meets a particular need for people, and other people get turned off by it. You know, I'm just using an example where, hey, God's above it all. Simply because people say, well, you know, you're not in our group, you don't speak with tongues, or you don't worship the way we worship and the manner we worship, and your church seems dead to me. And the other people say, well, your church looks like a circus to me. I mean, you know, God, he overrides it all because he knows that everybody is, there's such a tremendous variation that he's there and he's still moving and he's still saving souls. And some people are just going to be gravitate to where they feel more comfortable or where they can grow better. And, you know, that's where God's Spirit is still working in there. So that's, I think, what Paul is trying to tell these people here. These people had gotten to the point where they got the feeling that they were so superior that Paul sarcastically is kind of admonishing them, saying, well, you people have it all together and we don't. And you people, you know, look at the way he's wording it here. I mean, he says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. Now, that's not really true on the surface. I mean, sure, they were fools for Christ in terms of the world was concerned, but the church was considering them to be fools. So this is a totally different thing. This is why he's being so sarcastic. We are fools for Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You see, And this can really mess up a church. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? I think it's really, really significant because this was a church who Christ rebuked because this was a lukewarm church. But he says this. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold, or cold or hot. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or literally vomit you out of my mouth. Now listen to this. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's basically what Paul's saying. These people have gotten to the point that they could not see their true spiritual condition. Just like the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans, in Christ's estimation, were what? They were wretched, they were miserable, they were poor, they were blind, they were naked. But they viewed themselves as being what? They viewed themselves as being rich, as being of need of nothing. And I look around me today, and I see a lot of it. I don't try to pass judgment, but I see a lot of people who are in that position where they, you know, view themselves as need of nothing in terms of their spiritual walk, their spiritual life, when they don't see it, that you are poor and wretched and poor and blind and naked. This is what Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians. The same thing. They are viewing themselves as being rich and in need of nothing, but they are poor and wretched and blind. So that's what he's trying to drive home to them. But he says, hey, I'm not trying to shame you, but I'm trying to open your eyes. So he says in verse 14, for I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Now what he's saying here is very self-explanatory. It was Paul who established the church in Corinth. He's the one who gave it birth, so to speak. He was the one who, through his labors, that church was born. So, in a sense, he says, you only have one father. You've got many, many teachers, but you only have one father. I'm your father. So you can imagine the hurt and the grief that he must have felt when the very church that he gave birth to, there was a number of people there who then were ostracizing him or then condemning him or not, or being his judge, saying, well, we're not of Paul, we're of Apollos or somebody else. I mean, that must have been painful. And he says in verse 16, he says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everyone in every church. You know that verse 16, that to me says it a lot. I exhort you therefore to be imitators of me. Now he did say in other portions of scripture, you know, to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And when you say that, be imitators of me, that says a lot to me. You know, to follow my footsteps, it means that, hey, this guy was really setting the example. I wonder how many of us could really say that, be imitators of me. I mean, in my heart, I feel like, you know, that's what I want to say to my kids, be imitators of me. You know, I don't want to be in a situation where I say, hey, don't do what I do, do what I say. Because we've got enough people to do that, right? Now, I don't want them to be like me, and I'm sure they don't want to be like me in terms of my personality, in terms of, you know, Mr. Puddleglum and Mr. Boring. You know, you just ask my kids. I'm the guy, you know. I'm not asking them to be like me as far as my personality, but I want them to be imitators of me in terms of me following Christ.
Rachel,
I really do.
That's what you say about the driving. Do what I say, not what I do.
Oh, well, yeah. We're not talking about driving. We're talking about living here. Okay, anyway, in verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Now, he's sending Timothy to them. Now, Timothy was Paul's convert as well. And Timothy obviously was very, very mature in the Lord, and he's sending them to do what? He's sending him to Corinth to do what? To remind them. Look at what he says, to remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. I've said this over and over again over the years. If you look at, get a concordance, look at the number of times that it says to remember or to remind you or to call to mind, call into remembrance, this type of thing over and over and over again. It's because we have such a wretched capacity when it comes to remembering things. It really is, to me, a curse. I really believe it. I mean, I don't know how many thousands and thousands of books I have read as a Christian. I just don't. I mean, I read constantly. I'm an avid reader. But it just frustrates me to think that, you know, I don't know, I hardly can remember anything. I mean, I would just love to have total recall of 10% of everything I read. I mean, I would just love it. Just to have it on, right there, total recall of everything I've ever read in my life. Just 10%. Would you? I would love it. I found a couple of books in a box that belonged to Becky that I had loaned her, and I know they're mine because I open them up and they're all underlined notes and everything like that. And I don't even remember reading a book. Every time I read a book, I underline it, I make notes, I make references. And I like to keep books because I always try to go back to them when I can to help me to teach or help me to preach or whatever. But it's like, it's just appalling to me how much I don't remember. And I tell you what, isn't it amazing what we cannot recall? I mean, it's just, you know, to me it's a curse. It's appalling. That's why Paul is saying, I'm sending you Timothy to remind you. Remind you what? Remind you of things you've already been taught. I've already told you things. I've already taught you these things. I've already preached about these things. And yet, it's just amazing how it'll go in one ear and out the other. Just totally amazes me. I just fantasize so often of just being able to just take a book and absorb it totally and completely. You know, even the pages, know in my mind, like a photographic memory, I could recite the whole thing. Not because I want to be puffed up with, you know, pride or have this knowledge, but I'm thinking, man, if you could just have that kind of knowledge at your fingertips, especially when you're dealing with people who are always distorting the facts, always distorting the truth, always putting a slant. Man, it's just so discouraging when you really look at how much we forget. Yeah, and then look what we can remember. Look what we can remember. We can remember the most worthless things, the most vile things, you know, the most immoral things. I mean, these things need to stick with you. You don't have any problem recalling this stuff, right? You know, I mean, this is the curse that we're under. Paul tells us also in Philippians, he says, hey, you know, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is good repute, whatever is excellent, so on and so forth, let your mind dwell upon these things. And that's what we got to constantly feed our mind on, because we have such a wretched capacity to remember anything. And that's why Paul's saying here, I'm sending you Timothy to remind you what I've already reminded you, and I've already told you, and I've already taught you. You need to be reminded again. This is why it's so important, too, to go to church every single week. You just can't, well, I go twice a year. I say, whoa, gosh, twice a year. You can go twice a day and still not be able to absorb everything you need to absorb. See what I'm saying? I mean, this is why we need to constantly read God's Word, because we can't remember. Anyway, he says this in verse 18. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So he kind of concludes this with a rhetorical question. But what he says prior to his question is all important, because these people are getting puffed up and they're dividing themselves up into groups on the basis of words. In other words, on the basis of what they say. All right? Paul says, okay, I'm going to come there. And Lord willing, if I come there, and there's going to be some dissenters, and there's going to be people who are still arrogant and puffed up, then I'm going to confront them. And I'm not going to confront them with words. I'm going to confront them with power. Remember what happened when in the book of Acts, when Paul confronted the sorcerer, and I believe his name was Bar-Jesus. I can't remember. We're just talking about memory here, okay? But he was standing before, I believe it was Felix, okay? He was standing before one of the proconsulors, and he was preaching the word, and there was a magician there. And he was confronting Paul, and Paul referred to him as being the son of the devil. And he says, you perverter of all truth and righteousness. He says, you will be blind for a season. And then he struck him blind. Remember that? Now, you remember that story? Okay, now this is with the kind of power that Paul's talking about here. Now, if he was going to end up confronting people that were arrogant towards him and towards the truth, then that's the way he was going to confront them, to show that, hey, I have the power of God here. We're not going to just play verbal volleyball. I'm going to show you the power of God. But you see, Paul didn't have this puffed up feeling like, oh, I got the power of God and I'm just going to just start exercising it to show that I got God's power. No, he didn't even want to do that. He just said, hey, you decide. When I come there, all I want to do is fellowship with you and grow in the love and knowledge and fear of God with you. But if I find that, you know, there's people among you that are arrogant, that are self-righteous, that are causing this division, then I'm going to confront them right to their face. And you're going to see the power of God. And, you know, he may have pulled something just like he did with this magician. And he's saying, oh, you perverter of all truth and all righteousness, be blind for a season. Then everybody will say, wow, what Paul says is true. What he's, you know, imagine having that kind of power. That's the kind of thing that would just really wake people up. That would be a sermon you would remember. I guarantee it. That would be something that you would not forget. You know, when you see the power of God working, not just the people that's throwing forth a lot of rhetoric all the time. Anybody have anyone to add or share? Holy Red tonight.